18:318. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace we can abide. With foes and snares around us, and lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us clean. 318. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced side. It's only there in safety and peace we can abide. With foes and snares around us, and lust and fears within, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us clean. O Lamb of God, still keep us close to thy pierced side.
Number 6.
Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open ear.
Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, the sweetest thy voice, and thy countenance is coming. Loving God,
the word humility was brought before us early on in our prayer meeting, and then our brother read in Ephesians 4, but I'm thinking in early on in that chapter it speaks of lowliness and meekness and long suffering. I wonder if that would be something that we could take up in Ephesians chapter 4.
It was on my heart too.
The whole chapter?
Yes, please.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
First two verses in the chapter serves as an introduction to the chapter. In fact, it's interesting that as we go into the body of this chapter, you can almost refer back to each section in regard to the first two verses. Let me give you an example. It speaks of the Spirit. Well, can we go back that the Spirit would be the one to teach us what lowliness and meekness is? When we go further down into the chapter, how we ought to walk in verse 17, not as Gentiles walk, well, does it not point back to the fact that we need to walk properly in lowliness and meekness and so on, as we can go through that? Now, the other interesting fact is these are words that we do not use much today. How often do you hear someone in the world or even outside the assembly use the phrase here, such as lowliness? Are we not taught from schooling that you should become somebody? You got to make good of what you do so you can better yourself and or better this world. Opposite of what the Word of God teaches us about lowliness. What about meekness? Meekness is not just being a pushover. A meek person is not someone who just pushed over, we think of Moses. He was known as the meekest man. He takes no offense and he gives no offense. I believe that's a simple definition of meekness, isn't it? And how often we feel that when someone says something, we're offended by it. And I know maybe someone like me, my wife often said, you will never make it to be the diplomat of the year because you don't even know what you're saying. And sometimes those words, someone else could take it wrongly and feel offended. Well, if so, should you be offended easily? And by the same token, when you feel you're offended, do you say something back to give offense? That's not meekness, is it? And we have example of the Lord later on to teach us all that. Long-suffering. I don't believe we talked about that today. I don't believe many of us even walk in the good of it. When I say we, I'm pointing more fingers back to myself, forbearing one another in love. So that, I believe that's a good introduction to the chapter that would help us understand what the apostle is going to bring out for us. Then he can go into the unity of the Spirit.
Notable here that chapter begins with the word that Paul was a prisoner at this time in Rome. He did not have his liberty. And it's an example of Christianity. Christianity is not a moral force to build a better world. Paul didn't have anything to do with the political system in Rome. He was a prisoner because of the truth that he had ministered. And he is writing this epistle for the Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 bring before us the doctrine and the highest truth that we have in the Word of God is in the book of Ephesians, as we often have remarked. But the last three chapters are related to our conduct in this vocation wherewith we have been called. We've been called with a heavenly vocation. And how are we to act in view of that fact that we are pilgrims here and we are strangers? We have a heavenly vocation and calling. And the apostle says, how are you to act in that situation? How are you to conduct yourself? So, as our brother has remarked, David, lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, that's not a natural characteristic of the old nature that we have. It is contrary to our natural tendencies. And note that verse 2 comes before verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. But remember that verse 2 comes before that. And why don't we have the unity of the Spirit? That's a practical thought. Sometimes we are not displaying these beautiful qualities that we have in verse 2. Is that right, brother?
Question, the walk is mentioned in verse 1, and I would suggest that the first three verses are exhortation and how to walk. When we come to verse 4 to 16, it's really the doctrine of the epistle again. One body and one spirit. That is not an exhortation, that is simply stating a fact. But when you come down to verse 17, then you get the word walk again. So it's practical exhortation. And notice in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. In verse 8 of chapter 5, walk as children of light. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly. It's our walk, and so that's a good point to bring out that this, majorly in the last three chapters, but with the exception of those verses 4 to 16, which are really statement of what is, it's not exhortation. But it's so important, those first three verses. How do we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? And to me it is impressive that he speaks at the beginning of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4 as a prisoner. A prisoner, does he have his rights? Can he say to the jailer, I've got to go out and do some business here today, please let me go? No. He's completely at the command of the authorities. And so we have to realize, brethren, we can't do our own thing. We can't do what we want to do. We need to recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus, how important that is.
The vocation is really what is taken up previous to chapter 4, because when he says, I therefore, he's connecting it with what went before. Chapter 3 is a parenthesis, so that takes us all the way back to chapter 2. We're built together in habitation for God through the Spirit, and we're also, Christ has made of twain, Jew and Gentile, in himself one new man, and that's developed in chapter 3. That's the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, united together by the Spirit of God, united to our head in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just reading a verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so the vocation wherewith we've been called is a corporate vocation of being one body united to Christ our head in heaven and the habitation of God by the Spirit. And we're to walk worthy in this world according to that which we have been called into in our in the fellowship of His Son and the fellowship of the Spirit here in this world in one body and as the house of God. And there is a practical walk through this world that corresponds with what we've been called to.
I was thinking
with all lowliness and meekness. Anybody here have all lowliness and meekness? I think we all realize, brethren, how far short we fall on that. Where can we learn this? It just takes us back to Matthew chapter 11. Brethren, I'm just going to read those verses because it's so precious. It's the Lord's invitation to us all. He says in chapter 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me or from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that amazing? In a yoke, I thought that was for working. And you can find rest in working if we take His yoke on us. And I must say, brethren, in South America, they still use yokes of oxen. And it has been a interesting thing to see how they train those oxen. It was once in a countryside where we were giving out the gospel, and we came upon this fair that was going on. And to one side, there was a man training a new ox for the yoke. And I never forget the lesson I learned there. They put the old ox in one side, and then the new ox in the other side, and they simply let them go. And what happened was so instructive to me. That new ox shook his head, charged forward, backed up, tried everything he could to get that yoke off. And it went on for probably a half an hour. Finally, in got so tired, he just simply bowed his head and accepted the yoke. I looked at that and I said, Lord Jesus, I must give you a lot of trouble in my life, the way I shake my head, the way I want to do my way. Oh, brethren, he is completely meek and lowly. And like you say, Brother David, it's meekness is not taking offense. I say lowliness is not giving offense. Moses was an example in the book of Numbers of a meek person. His brother and sister had complained about him, and Moses didn't answer anything. He simply let it be. And then the Lord smote Miriam. I suppose maybe she was the one that started the complaining. Leprosy. And Aaron says to Moses, don't take it that way. Don't let her be as one who's half consumed when she comes out of her mother's womb with leprosy. And Moses prays for his sister that complains so against him. He says, Lord, heal her now. You know, if there had been any resentment in his heart, he would have said to Miriam, you better be careful how you talk next time. Don't be so hard on me. But he didn't say a word about himself. That's meekness. And that we really need those two things, brethren. If we're going to walk together as members of one body, we need to learn all lowliness and meekness. And then it says long suffering. Brother Dick Gorgas used to say, we don't pronounce that right. We need to pronounce it long suffering. We don't know how to bear things very well. With long suffering, forbearing. What's forbearing? It's not setting everything straight in order. Forbearing, brethren, is self-discipline. Sometimes we like to talk about discipline of others, but we need to exercise self-discipline. And forbearing is self-discipline. In love. And that's the agape love, brethren. The Lord help us.
I think it also refers to our attitude toward one another. None of us are perfect, and we have idiosyncrasies and habits and so on that it may not be acceptable to our brethren, but forbearing, having patience. I can't forget what Mr. Hale used to say in Ottawa many times. You want to have a happy marriage, you have to have two bears in the house. One bear and the other forbear. Well, I think those of us who are in the marriage relationship know how true that is. But with our brethren, we need to have patience and understanding. Not a question here of a sinful course, but we are all human, and we all have different personalities. Thank God for that. But we need to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We're quite good at provoking the other way, resentment and discord, but let's provoke unto love and to good works, as we are exhorted in Hebrews chapter 10. That's going to take energy, as Bob mentioned, self-judgment and an example that our brethren will emulate. Love and good works should be manifest in our walk and ways. Is that right, Bob?
That's the way I understand it.
Pardon?
That's the way I understand it.
Back in chapter 2, it says, having abolished, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments obtained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So both Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body. There are verses similar to the ones that we're reading in Colossians chapter 3. I'll just read from verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel or complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So I was eating breakfast this morning, and Brother Bob sat down with me and actually touched on this subject a little bit about the bond that exists between brethren when you meet them, even when you can't speak their language and their culture is not your culture. So for the first time, we have brought together into one body, Jew and Gentile, Scythian, free, and not all ranges of social hierarchy are brought together into one body. Humanly speaking, that's impossible to go on together. But the Christian testimony to this world should be that we go on together. As has been mentioned, it's not talking about, being long-suffering and forbearing with evil. Long-suffering perhaps relates to circumstances. Forbearing relates to your idiosyncrasies and mine. They aren't sinful in themselves, but there are things that may grate upon us. And then we've been going, actually, Vishnu here and myself, we're joined a Zoom meeting on Saturday evenings, been going through Colossians, so this portion that I read to you is very familiar to my mind. But I read a comment that Mr. Darby made on that expression, above all these things, put on charity. In his collected writings, he has a outline of Colossians that's much more condensed than the synopsis, and he simply has one comment on this verse. As I recall, we have to bring God in. That's it. We have to bring God in. God is love. That is what is characterized of that characteristic of God and is characteristic of that nature that we possess. If we don't bring God in, if we try to do these things in our own strength, we will fail in them. I have said somewhat humorously that it's very easy to be long-suffering as long as you know just how long-suffering I am. But that's not love. That's not love. So we cannot do these things in our strength. One other comment, Bill Prost is also in that meeting, and I can't quote him. He has a way of putting things rather succinctly. And he says, every practical exhortation that we have in the Word of God results from a position that we already possess in Christ. Keep that in mind. This is not something we're striving for. It's because of something that is already accomplished in us. But are we manifesting that? Are we displaying that in our life and walk?
There is the practical side as well. We think of behavior as this among brethren. You know, when we come to an event like this, some of us may walk differently than we would at work or at school. that exhibition that people see in us is just as important, isn't it? I'm thinking even simple thing is, some of us probably drove to this here, and I look at many young people who are either have the privilege of driving or learning how to drive. Now, I'll share this with you. Sooner or later, if it hasn't already happened, someone will cut you off on the road. You know, I thought coming to Regina, being a smaller place, drivers should be friendly. I find out that's not quite true. They cut you off here, too. What's the first, what's your immediate reaction? I shouldn't ask what yours is. I know what mine is. My wife have to calm me down whenever that happens. We get very upset. You know, I thought further to that. Can you imagine yelling at a driver? Okay, we do that with the windows up. We don't usually roll the window down to yell, but we yell. Can you imagine you see that person at the next rest stop? After you yell at him for so long, how would you be able to present the gospel of God's grace to that person? Even though he never heard what you said because your window was up, your own heart is so worked up. So here we're reminded. And that's why before, and I'm glad John straightened that out, before we talk about the unity of the Spirit and so on, and as Nick brought out, before you have to remind it, God. Now that's what the next few verses, I'm skipping some here, that's why it said there is one body. We've got to recognize that. And to understand that, we have to walk in the good of it first. You know, this morning, actually, many prayer meetings we have had, we often pray for brethren throughout the world. Why? Because we love them. We pray for the gospel effort. But really, this thought comes to me is because there is one body. And not only there is one body, there's one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that's there to help them as to help us. And more so, the Spirit is indwelled in us. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit is often, at least for me, I don't dwell enough on it. In fact, it's interesting, the other day I made a comment to a brother. I said, you know, when you visit in nursing home, sometimes you find that a brother or a sister's mind have really gone so badly that they don't even recognize you. But I said, one thing I have learned from my older brother is, he said, read with them, sing with them. They become a different person. And the comment usually says, yes, they remember the words. They remember the hymns. And then this was a younger brother said to me, well, that's proof that the Spirit indwells in us. Just because your mind started to go funny, the Spirit doesn't say goodbye. It's still in you. Isn't it wonderful to think that? And not just us, different countries. I don't want to drag this up, please. I'll bear one more example. And I remember a brother went to Japan years ago. And he came back and told me the story. He said, he noticed in the meeting room, they have pictures of the offerings, posters, I should say. And he said to himself, I wonder who's been over here from the Americas to teach them. And then as he think long and hard, he said, I don't know if anybody came over to Japan. So probably not from us teaching them. Then they go, oh, they must have read from the books on the offerings. And then he said to himself, these brethren don't read English. And he doesn't know if any of those ministry books has been translated into Japanese. He said the only conclusion he had for himself was the Spirit of God. They have the Word of God through the Spirit of God that teach them the same way he would with us. And then, of course, just to finish the thought, well, one Lord and one God.
Just want to make one other comment that takes us back a little bit, and so I apologize. But have you ever noticed that chapter 3 and chapter 4 begin the same way? Paul in chapter 3 begins, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then it's as if he stops himself, and as Steve has already mentioned, chapter 3 is essentially a parenthesis. He stops and gives a divinely given parenthesis. Why was Paul a prisoner? Was it because he preached the gospel? No, I think it was primarily because of what he preached in chapter 3. That, in particular, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. To the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, he says that how by revelation he made known unto the mystery, and so on. In verse 2, I'm reading these verses backwards. Have you heard of the dispensation or stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me to you? So to give to the Apostle Paul was the revelation of the mystery to make known the truths concerning the church of God to Jew and Gentile. It was this that caused such animosity, particularly from the Jews, towards the Apostle Paul. And the thing is Paul's preaching to this day is largely despised or minimalized or rejected. I had a meeting recently and I made this comment, so forgive me for repetition, but these books keep popping up in my Facebook feed. If you click on one thing, then AI thinks that you want to see more ads along the same line. And so you click on or show some interest in Christian literature and it will throw up all these books for you to consider. And one of them that periodically appears in my Facebook feed is something along the lines of how the Apostle Paul hijacked Christianity. Paul's ministry is rejected to this day. So Christians will happily talk about forgiveness and long-suffering and love, but connected with the truth of the mystery, the church of God, the body of Christ, and suddenly you'll find that your preaching or teaching is rejected. So it's just good to keep in mind the context of these things. There is one body. There is one spirit. Are we practically manifesting that in our lives? We're not called to keep unity of the body. The body is one. We can't change that. But we can certainly act in ways that deny that practically. We can deny practically the unity of the Spirit in our walk, our conduct, in the way we meet, and so on. And everything about Christianity from the very earliest days of its history is a practical denial of the unity, but that there is one body and one spirit.
We're never called, brother, to keep the unity of the body. God maintains that. He has formed it. At Pentecost, just to go back a little for the young people, the Spirit of God descended for the first time as a divine person from the glory, as promised by the Lord Jesus, the Comforter would come. And when he descended there in the upper room, the 120 Jews at that time were united into one body. One body had never been known before. The Spirit of God united the body to the risen head in the glory. So we are united to our head, Christ, in the glory by the Holy Spirit who has descended on Pentecost. But also we are united to one another. That should not be forgotten. We are united with each other member of the body of Christ. Now, I'd be a little careful explaining this, because the body of Christ, I don't believe, is an eternal aspect. There is a body. The body of Christ at this moment is comprised of every believer on the earth. They're in that body. When they pass into the Lord's presence, I don't consider them in the body. We have one loaf on Lord's Day morning. That loaf represents every living believer on the earth, but not those that have passed into eternity to be with Christ. I don't want to raise anything controversial, but the body is a organism that exists on the earth, and we are members of that body. It's formed by the Spirit of God, and in verse 3, we are exhorted to maintain the unity of this Spirit in the bond of peace. Maybe someone can give us some help on that verse.
Can I ask a question?
Pardon?
Can I ask a question? A question that came up in my mind many years ago, because I've heard these things taught among us since I was young. What's so important about this truth? What is so important about the fact that there's one body? What is so important about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit because we are one body? Can't we have a care for one another because we're Christians, even if we weren't one body? What's so important about that truth? And I ask the question because if I had it once when I was young, then there are perhaps others here that same thought comes up in their mind. I hear this truth and I see, yes, it's laid out in Scripture. If it's important to the Lord, it must be important, but I don't get it. Why is it so important?
Go ahead, Brother G. Steve.
That's my thought exactly. You asked the question long ago. I think you have the answer.
This is why, and others can add to it, it's important. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when the Son of God came into this world, when he was in incarnation, became a man and walked in this world, the full manifestation of God was seen in him. And he was the perfect display of the Father, grace and truth. And Satan opposed that, and really on the cross, just going through this briefly, you might say Satan thought he got a victory. He got rid of Christ. But then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And Satan was evidently defeated through the victory of the cross. But 40 days after that, the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, received up in glory. Well, good riddance. Good riddance, Satan says. 10 days after that, he was back again. You say, what? 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, sent down by a risen Christ, united those 120 or so believers together in one body, and united them to Christ in heaven, their head. And here on the earth, again, was Christ and the members of his body. And he is set forth in this world by his body when those members are all acting in accordance to the truth of what they are. And so I have a body, and it has a head, and my head says, pick up the hammer and a nail, and take the hammer and pound that nail in the wood. And you can't see any of that in my head. But you can see my hand take the nail, and you can see my other hand take the hammer and drive that nail. And you say, I know what he's thinking. And in the activity of the members of the body of Christ walking in that truth, Christ is displayed in this world. And Satan hates that. It is really Christ, as it says in Colossians chapter one, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ displayed in this world. The body of Christ is the vessel of testimony of the risen man in this world. And that's why it's so important to God. That's why it's so important to keep this and walk worthy of that vocation, called in one body, the habitation of God by the Spirit. It's His testimony in this world to the man at His right hand above. And we're to walk worthy of that. And that's why that truth of the one body is so important. Sometimes I think we take it up, and perhaps we haven't entered into or ever thought about why it's really important to God, and why it should be important to us.
Maybe I'll just read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 from Mr. Darby's translation. For also in the power of one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bondmen or free, and have all been given to drink of one Spirit.
It was read a little earlier in this conference, Romans chapter 16. Might be good to turn back to it, because what we're reading here, what we're speaking of, is part of Paul's doctrine. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." So these things have to do with Paul's doctrine. Paul is the one that taught us about the church. He taught us, in fact, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he speaks of how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he speaks a little later on in that chapter. He says, verse 31, chapter 5, verse 31, hold our place there in Romans. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what we have in the book of Romans essentially is what the Apostle Paul was given to show what God has done for the blessing of man. And so Paul's ministry, really, you can divide it into two parts. What God has done for the blessing of man, and that what God has done for his own glory, for his own pleasure. And so he speaks of that second part in the second part of that verse 25, Romans 16, 25, preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the secret that God had, that Christ is going to have a bride. And he brings in church truth as to you and I, as we're saved, we're made members of the body of Christ. When we're sealed by the Spirit, we become members of that body. And so here, it was kept secret since the world began. So it helps us to remember that this is a part of Paul's ministry. And so, as I say, what he's done for our blessing, we think of Christianity, well, it's all about us. It's what he has done for us. Well, no, it's not. What God has done for your blessing and mine is what we find in the book of Romans, but what God has done for his own pleasure in forming the body of Christ and having it displayed. Christ in this scene. That's the higher principle.
But nevertheless, there's two parts to Paul's ministry. One was the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. This is the means by which the message of pardon went out and souls were saved. The preaching of the gospel was very important to the Apostle Paul. And the it leads on to the membership in the body of Christ. By the way, we are not members of a sect. We are not members of a denomination. We are not members of an assembly. We are members of the body of Christ. But remember, there's two aspects to Paul's ministry. One, the proclamation of the glorious gospel from a risen Christ, the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ. Then there is the truth that Brother Robert has emphasized, the formation of the body, and the fact that we are members of that body. What I would like to ask Steve a question there. He's commented on the fourth verse. Can we break the unity of the Spirit?
We can fail to keep it, but go ahead, Brother Bob.
Well, I remember years ago when I was speaking on this chapter one time, I made that comment. I said, we need to be careful not to break the unity of the Spirit. An older brother came up to me afterwards and said, brother, we don't break the unity of the Spirit. I was puzzled, totally puzzled. What does he mean? And it was only after a few weeks later, I was in another meeting, and it came clear. Either you keep it, or you don't keep it, but you don't break it, because the Spirit of God is the one that maintains that unity, and it's the exercise then of each one of us to act in a way to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's beautiful to see that that's what God wants to happen. And so that's why it goes on into verse 4 to say, one body, there is really in italics, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The Apostle Paul learned the truth of the one body of Christ the day he was converted. He's still Saul of Tarsus, but the Lord called to him out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What? Persecuting somebody in heaven? I thought he was persecuting Christians down here. But he learned there that in touching those Christians down here, he was touching Christ in heaven. That's the unity that exists between Christ the head in heaven and those that are members of his body down here in this world. That beautiful, tremendous truth, brethren.
The body, let me backtrack. In the previous chapter, Paul used the phrase, the mystery of Christ. There are actually two mysteries, mystery of God and mystery of Christ in the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Let me just focus on that. Chapter 3, let's just read that. Chapter 3, verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is that? Well, I think it goes down a little further. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's the first thing, we as Gentiles. This is part of the mystery of Christ, that we became fellow heirs. And the second thing is what we've been talking about, and the same body. And then the chapter we have speaks of the one body. Now, this oneness really is difficult to understand. We can talk about it. It's like the Trinity, I think. And I was commenting on that earlier. We can talk about how do you fully understand the Trinity? Now, let me go back to the Lord's Prayer to the Father. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now, he prayed just before he go back to his Father in verse 21, verse 17, verse 21, that they, that would be us, right? That they all may be one. Is it in the term of one body? I don't know. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Interesting, isn't it, that we, that one body, will soon, in glory, become heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, but more so, we will be one as they are one. And that's why, just one little phrase in 1 John chapter 1, there, John mentioned about the fellowship. We know these verses well. John 1, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Well, what fellowship is that? That's the fellowship. Let's go back to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. It's life like the Father and the Son had, and I'm sure the Spirit is included, the Godhead in eternity. Well, we'll use the word eternity past. There's really one eternity before time began. And we will be one again and have the same fellowship the Father and the Son have.
It's helpful to see in John's Gospel that it's a fellowship and the oneness in the family.
Yeah.
And so John's ministry has to do with the family. But here in Ephesians, it's the body of Christ. It's Paul's ministry. And so, as we said before, when we want to know Christian truth, Christian doctrine, why, we go to Paul's ministry. And the family ministry is really in John's Gospel, John's ministry.
And in addition to what Nick said out here, why does Satan hate Apostle Paul? Why did he become a special target of Satan? Why does he hate the mystery service? Especially in the book of Ephesians, it is in this mystery where Satan's defeat is so prominently pronounced. There is no other book in the Bible where God's victory is so prominently pronounced as Satan's defeat is so prominently pronounced. And he hears that. For example, let me find out one example. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he had chosen us in him, after the fall of man, is that what he says? It is before the foundation of the world. Satan is not even acknowledged. He must have been so angry to not even be acknowledged for his contribution. It's altogether sick. God's redemption, and all blessings or mystery, was not an afterthought of God. It was not because of what Satan did. Was before foundation, and that's where we see the defeat of Satan so prominently pronounced.
This unity of the Spirit is really something that we have a responsibility to keep, don't we? And so it's a practical thing. In the book of the Acts, in chapter 5, if you read through the synopsis, I think it is in the synopsis, Mr. Darby makes the comment that in chapter 5, verse 1, that unity was marred first. Because it says, chapter 5 of Acts, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira's wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. And so the church up to that time had gone on together, all of one accord, one mind together, and they displayed that oneness that was to be Christ displayed in their lives during the time of Christ's absence. The head was in glory, the glorified state at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. And so Christ was seen in this world. Well, it was marred, that picture was marred first in chapter 5, verse 1, and then in chapter 6. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. So again, it was marred. And so instead of that oneness being of one mind, one accord, in one place, and the Spirit of God being led of the Spirit of God to display that oneness that ought to have been displayed before this world, it was marred. Because of self-will, because of, really in both of those cases, because of money. And the picture was marred. So we're given, as we've mentioned, I think Brother John, you mentioned that the first three chapters, particularly in Ephesians, have to do with the doctrine that we're given. And it's the highest truth that's given to the church. And they were in a state of soul, no doubt, that they could receive this ministry. And Paul felt comfortable, and the Spirit of God gave it to them. Now, he says, to walk worthy of that, the light, the doctrine that they have received, and in that oneness, and he's giving them, you might say, the key to be able to do it. That's a wonderful passage.
Acts 4:32, read that, brother. That shows the beauty of the oneness.
And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. It's a wonderful example of Christian love. And that was the motive. Love for the Lord and love for one another. That drove them in those days.
I think our time is up. I just want to make one more comment. I think throughout the book of Acts, we have numerous examples of endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit. One that strikes me is Acts 16, verse 4. A decision was made in an assembly in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And then in Acts 16:4, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. Because our time is up, I don't have time to expand upon that. But even though John's ministry doesn't give us the doctrine of the church, he certainly speaks about the church in Revelation 2 and 3. The thought's not mine, but it says there are numerous times looking at the wrong page. My memory is it is repeated numerous times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, singular, says unto the churches, plural. There is one Spirit speaking. We live in a day where churches fiercely defend their independence. So-called churches fiercely defend their independence. It is contrary to the unity of the Spirit.
327. We sing 327.
Oh, Jesus, are we one way?
Son.